that David read for us just now from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 is the only passage we have in all of the New Testament that describes what we might call the boyhood years of Jesus. Only these 11 verses. We have a good deal of information in our Bible, particularly the Old Testament, that were prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Somewhere around 300 different prophecies are mentioned in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus or about some aspect of His life, and then they're just sort of peppered all throughout the Old Testament, and then their fulfillments are brought to us in the New Testament. We have also two extended accounts about the birth of Jesus. One we have in the Gospel of Matthew, the other one we have in the Gospel of Luke. And then we have four narrative accounts. We call them Gospels, but narratives are what they are: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those describe various aspects about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes we refer to those as the synoptic Gospels because they are so similar in their presentation of the information about Jesus' life. John is a little bit different. His gospel account is structured different. But in all of that information that we have been given to us in the Bible, we only have these 11 verses about the boyhood years of Jesus. And these 11 verses just sort of drop us in on a time period in which Jesus is 12 years old. We don't really have anything before that other than those verses that describe His birth. And then we don't have a lot after this period until He reaches about the age of 30 years old and He's an adult and begins moving about Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and various parts of His world. And so really that's about all that we have is these 11 verses about the boyhood years of Jesus. Now Luke begins with this brief but important look of Jesus as a boy with an equally brief but important look with Jesus' parents. And so in Luke 2 and verse 41, Luke is describing some things about Jesus' parents. And he says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." And so going to the Passover celebration was an annual thing for Jesus' parents. They were regular in their attendance. They were godly parents. They left a good example in Jesus' life. Every year they were doing this, and they went on a regular basis. Now, when we get to verse number 42, what this helps us to understand is that Luke is telling us that now Jesus is 12 years old, and here he is at the temple again. And so we know without any question at all that this account that Luke is telling us about when Jesus is 12, well, this is not the first time Jesus has ever been to the temple. This is not his first Passover celebration. In fact, he's been through 12 of them up to this point. Many of those very early celebrations when Jesus was a toddler, he probably didn't even have much of a concept of what he was doing or what was taking place, being so young of age. But now Luke is just dropping us in on this time period in which he's 12 years old, and here he is at the Passover. This puts us in the spring of the year. It's a festive time, really not a whole lot unlike our Thanksgiving celebrations or maybe our holiday sessions and times of the year when family is coming in and we acquaint ourselves with them and with friends and maybe making new friends as well. And so it's a very festive time all over the city. And the presence of so many people in Jerusalem helps to explain why every parent's nightmare is about to begin. And that is, Jesus is going to be separated from his parents. He's going to be separated from his parents for a period of about 3 days. Now, we don't know all of the elements as to what brought things about. What we do know is that the Passover celebration was over, and now it is time for Jesus' parents to go back home. And in my King James translation of the Bible, probably reflected in your translation as well, my Bible says that his parents supposed that he was with one of the company that had been traveling with them. They often traveled in groups of people to various places that they went, and so they just thought, well, Jesus is here somewhere in this crowd of people. And by the way, they lost Jesus because they supposed he was in the crowd. You know, oftentimes people lose Jesus from their lives because they suppose something. And they don't really know if it's true or not. They just suppose something in some way. But anyway, that's what's happened on this occasion. They have lost Jesus because they suppose he was traveling with the crowd. But now if we flash back to the temple where Jesus is, what Luke is going to do for us is he's going to reveal something that is just as unbelievable to us as it was to those who were actually in that temple on this occasion when Jesus is 12 years old. Let me just mention kind of quickly, Luke doesn't waste any time giving us some details that maybe we would like to know. Would you like to know what Jesus was doing these 3 days? What's a 12-year-old boy doing by himself for 3 days? Where is he getting his food for these 3 days? Where is he sleeping? Who's taking care of him? And did you notice that Luke doesn't even go into any of that account of what's happening in Jesus' life during these 3 days? What he does, rather, is he moves right to the crown of this story, and he tells us that what is happening is that Jesus is in the temple, and he's sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And so he's sitting down with this, what would most likely be an adult group of people, and he's having this ongoing conversation, this dialogue. He's hearing what they say, and he's asking them questions. Now, I don't know about you, but that puts a little bit of an unusual image in my mind. What is a 12-year-old boy doing talking with people who are experts in the law? Does that seem a little unusual? We don't normally think of things like that, but that's exactly what is happening on this occasion. This 12-year-old boy is discussing the Bible with religious leaders. But here's what's even more intriguing and more amazing, and that is verse number 47. Verse number 47 says, "And all that heard him," that's these people who are gathered around and having this dialogue with Jesus, "all that heard him," look, please, it says they were astonished. They were astonished at his understanding and answers. A 12-year-old boy has astonished the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Now, for just a moment, let me kind of break this down and dissect this one verse here for just a minute. The word astonished, as it appears here again in my King James, is a word that literally means to expel by a blow. It's actually a very violent word. And it means that what is taking place in their mind is so violent that here their concepts and ideas that these doctors had, what Jesus is saying, it's just exploding those concepts out of their mind. It's something they never heard of before, something they never thought about before. Have you ever been to some place in your life or some time in your life in which something was going on and you were seeing it, but your mind couldn't really catch on to it? You couldn't really believe what you were seeing? Well, that's sort of the same thing that is taking place here, only with the hearing. They were hearing these things, but they were so marvelous, they were so overwhelming that they were astonished. They were astonished by these things that they were hearing. And then this word understanding, they were astonished at his understanding. The word understanding literally means the flow of things. David's translation talked about Jesus' intelligence. And indeed he was a very intelligent young man, even at 12 years old, but But what the Word is conceiving for us is that Jesus knew how Scripture fit together. And so He was using various Old Testament passages and He was applying them to whatever questions or discussion they were having. And Jesus understood the Bible so well, the Scripture so well, that He could take those verses that were being discussed and He could show them, well, this is how it applies over here, this is where it fits over here. This is what it means. Here's how the Scripture fits together. And by the way, a similar thing is called upon us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where we ought to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason to the hope that lies within you, yet with meekness and fear. Jesus could do that. He could do that at 12 years old. He's showing these doctors of the law how Scripture fits together, how it applies to their life. And then this last little phrase down here as well, the answers, it's just the replies that Jesus was giving back. And so here they're discussing back and forth these things, and Jesus is replying back to them in some ways that, frankly, the Bible says are astounding or astonishing ways. And so what you're looking at, what Luke is describing to us, is that what's taking place is that this is not a one-way dialogue. You might think that here Jesus is with all of these religious leaders, the doctors of the law. They're undoubtedly older men than himself, probably even maybe what we might consider middle-aged men. They've had the time to get the learning and the education and the instruction in the Jewish ways. And here these middle-aged men are in a dialogue, a two-way dialogue with a 12-year-old boy. A 12-year-old boy. Does that stand out in your mind as almost a little bit unbelievable? It's not a one-way dialogue. They're not just addressing things to him and telling him how things are and he's just sitting there absorbing that. No, he's conversing with them on a level equal to them and maybe even a level beyond them, because what he has to say to them, wow, it just blows their mind. They're astonished at what this 12-year-old boy has to say. And it's just an incredible account. It must have been one of the most unusual encounters these doctors had ever had. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall to have been there in that temple when this conversation is taking place and Jesus is exchanging these dialogues with these individuals. Now, here's where I want to go with that. I want to look with you this morning at Jesus's astonishing doctrine. The things Jesus was saying to these individuals astonished them. It was so radical, so beyond any ideas that they had held in their mind, any biases, any concept, any doctrines, that was just radically different than what they had come to believe and accept. And as this 12-year-old boy, just try to have that in your mind, as this 12-year-old boy is speaking with them, what he has to say is just so overwhelming that they just can't even believe the things that they're hearing, because they just don't fit into what they've come to know and believe and teach. And so this morning, let's look at Jesus' astonishing doctrine. And who knows, along the way, maybe some of the things Jesus has to say and teach as we look at these things will be just as astonishing to you as it was to these doctors of the law here these many, many years ago. I want to start by asking you this. What do you believe about believing? What do you believe about believing? Turn in your Bible with me, please, to an account we're going to read together. And this is found in Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to go to verse number 24. Let me give you just a moment to turn to that place. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 24. This is the very end of Jesus' familiar Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5 and continues all the way through Matthew chapter 7. We're getting now to the conclusion of that sermon. And some statements are going to be made that sort of sum up what Jesus' application of all this is. And so in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse number 24, "Therefore whosoever," this is Jesus speaking, "therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And, verse 26, "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Verse 28, "And it came to pass," Matthew's now narrating for us, "it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people," and I want you to notice, "the people were astonished at his doctrine." That's the very same word used about Jesus back in Luke chapter 2, when he's standing before these doctors and they are astonished at what he has to say. Jesus has now concluded this Sermon on the Mount, and he's given this application about hearing and doing what he has to say. Not just hearing, but hearing and doing. He's given this wonderful little illustration about what it's like. And when the people hear this, they are astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I want to ask you again this morning, what do you believe about believing? You see, most people of our world sort of feel like that, well, as long as I believe, it's going to be okay. As long as I am sincere in my belief, then that's going to be okay. And they don't really connect believing with doing. I've read things, I know you've read things as well, maybe in community newspapers, and it will say something like, just be sincere in your belief. Just be sincere in your belief. I had a man tell me one time a statement that I've never really forgot. And the statement that he made was, just as long as you believe, Dan, and don't mess up too bad, you'll be all right. I've always wondered what messing up too bad was. I've tried to stay away from that, whatever it is. But his thought was, as long as you believe, you're okay. Maybe you believe this morning that as long as you believe, you're okay. Do you get the point from this passage that Jesus is saying that just believing is not enough? Do we make that connection? Jesus is saying you've got to hear it and you've got to do it. You've got to believe it and you've got to live it. You can't just listen and then walk away and think, well, okay, I've heard it, everything's going to be all right. No, Jesus connects believing with doing. I'm asking you this morning, what do you believe about believing? Do you believe believing is enough? Jesus says that's insufficient. That is not going to be enough. And if that's where you are right now this morning, thinking that all I have to do is be sincere in my belief, then you need to know right now that that's not going to be enough. Maybe that's astonishing to you. Maybe you never even thought of that before. Maybe all you've ever heard or been taught or grown up with is, as long as I believe, I'll be okay. Jesus says, no, you will not be okay. It takes more than just believing. That may be astonishing to you. I want to talk to you a little bit further about that. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, James makes a parallel for us to help us maybe get a grip on this a little bit better. And James says, you believe there's one God. Okay, you're doing good. You do well. Belief is good. He's not condemning belief. You believe there's one God, you do well. But then look what he attaches to that. You're no better off than a devil if all you do is just believe. Because he says, the devils believe and tremble. Did you know that hell is going to be populated with believers? You ever thought about that? There will not be one atheist in hell, not one. Not one single atheist. All of them in hell will be believers. They will then have come to the understanding and the knowledge of what Jesus has been about in his life and of who he is. And so what we need to get is just believing, that's not going to keep you out of hell. Can I say that again? Just believing is not going to keep you out of hell. It's going to take believing and doing what Jesus says. You see, and that's a whole nother thought. That's a whole nother concept. Let me ask you a question that Jesus asked one time. It's found in Luke 6 and verse 46. Jesus asked a question, and he already knows the answer. He's not asking it for his benefit. He's asking it for those to whom he was talking to and to us as well. And the question is, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? Maybe we need to think about that. Maybe we've not connected believing with doing. Why would you call a person Lord? Why would you call Jesus Lord? Why would you call him Master? Why would you call him your King, but then not do what he has to say? Why would a person call Jesus Lord, but then lie if they felt like lying was going to be some advantage for them? Because the Lord, the Master, says, don't lie. You understand that, you get that concept, but you do it anyway. And you lie because, well, it's just convenient. Why would you even bother to waste your breath and call Jesus Lord if you're going to not do what the Lord says? Why would a person call Jesus Lord and then click things on the internet that they ought not to be clicking? See, that's inconsistent. It's inconsistent just to understand what he says, but then you don't do what he says. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. Why do you call me Lord, but you're not doing the things that I say? Why would a person call Jesus Lord, but then, well, worship services, that's not really a big deal. Bible class, if I can get to it, I'll get to it. And it's not really centrally important. Worshiping God is not really that very important. Why would you call Jesus Lord and live and act like that? Why would you call Jesus Lord and then say something like, well, you know what? Every now and again, some drinking helps me unwind. It helps me get comfortable. Why would you call him Lord, but then do something opposite of what the Lord says? You see, believing without doing, it really is inconsistent. Do you want to be consistent? Do you want to be genuine? Then apply what Jesus says. And when he tells us things to do within his word, do those things. And when he tells us things not to do, don't do those things. Because you see, it's inconsistent to believe but not apply what Jesus teaches. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? The Apostle Paul one time was talking about his own life, and he made this statement. He said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all? He's comparing the Christian life to a race. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? So run that you may obtain. And then he says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. The apostle will go on to make the application, and he says, therefore I buffet my body, I make it my slave, that after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul realized that he has to apply and follow and do what the Bible teaches. So I'm asking you as we begin this morning, what do you believe about believing? If you believe that all you have to do is believe and not actually follow, if that's an astonishing doctrine to you, if that just blows your mind, then you need to realize what Jesus says is that just believing is not enough. You've got to do more than just belief. Secondly, this morning, let me ask you the question, what do you believe about eternity? What do you believe about eternity? If we go near the very end of Matthew's account, we're going to find another time that Jesus astonished some people. And so, if you don't mind, turn in your Bibles just now to Matthew chapter 22. And I'm going to put it on the screen and we'll discuss its context here in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 33, your Bible says, "And then when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." That's the same word again as is found in Matthew chapter 7 and is found in Luke chapter 2. And that is that what Jesus had to say was so overwhelming, was so unbelievable, that it was like something they had never even heard or considered before. Now, the multitude that is being spoken of in this passage is some people called the Sadducees. You may be aware that the Sadducees were a religious, political group, usually a very wealthy, aristocrat people. And Matthew alerts us to the fact in this passage that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. In Matthew 22 and verse 23, if you back up about 10 verses, the same day there came unto him Sadducees which say there is no resurrection. So Matthew is kind of telling us a little bit of inside information. They don't believe in the resurrection. So what they do, if you'll follow that context on down, what they do is they come up with this little argument that they think is going to be the end all for all questions about the reality of the resurrection. And you remember their made up argument is, well, there were this man who married a woman and he didn't have any children. That man died, and so his brother married this same woman. Under Old Testament law, they had the right to do so. Well, time passes on, and they didn't have any children. That second brother died, and so a third brother married. And this goes on for seven different brothers. And finally, their question is, okay, now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, since all seven of them had her? And they think they built this little tight box, you know, that Jesus, he's not going to get out of this. We've got him, we've trapped him, and there's no successful answer. But you know what? Jesus is going to, he's going to spring their trap. And he's going to spring their trap with this statement in Matthew 22 and 29. "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, just in case they missed that point, Jesus is going to repeat himself. Here's verse 31, where he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" Now, Jesus knew they had read that, but he's asking a rhetorical question. Haven't you read that? Haven't you read what Jesus said about eternity? Or what God said about eternity? Our passage concludes by telling us that when they heard these things, they were astonished at his doctrine. The doctrine, the teaching that Jesus was dealing with, was the doctrine of how things are going to be in eternity. And they just could not wrap their minds around how it was going to be in eternity. So we're asking ourselves again the question, not only what do you believe about believing, but what do you believe about eternity? There may be some things about eternity that are just astonishing as you read God's Word and apply what it has to say to your own life. Now, it may do well to remind ourselves that the Bible you brought with you today is a book, a divine book, a wholly inspired book that tells us there is more to life than just this life. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, Jesus will make the statement, and these shall go away into, notice, everlasting punishments, but the righteous into life eternal. And so here's what we need to get. Either way, whether it's punishment or whether it's life, it's eternal either way, right? It's eternal either way. So that when you end your physical life here, you're going to some eternal destination. And that's where you will be for all of eternity. It's a little bit like that rope illustration we talked about some few weeks ago. When most people live for a little tiny section of their life, about 80 to 100 years, but the rest of that rope represents eternity, and they're not thinking about all of that. Let me ask you, do you spend time thinking about eternity? Do you spend time thinking about what is going to take place when your life here in this world is done? You see, the trouble is most people don't think about eternity. They think only about the here and now. So James will put it like this. In my King James, he will say, "Go to, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." And I so love this next statement. "Whereas you know not what shall be on the tomorrow." You know what he's saying? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Why are you saying that we're going to go and do this and do that and we're going to get rich? No, it doesn't work like that. You don't even know what's going to happen. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, guess what? I don't know either. I have no clue. I don't know what's going to happen in the next hour. You don't know what's going to happen. And James begins this with this little phrase, "Go to ye that say." And the phrase in the original language is an expression that puts it like this. Now look here. "Ye that say, I'm going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell and I'm going to get rich. And you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow." James is alerting our attention to how things actually are. You know, there was this guy Jesus told us about in Luke chapter 12. It's what we've come to call the parable of the rich farmer. And that rich farmer thought that, well, all he thought about was this life, didn't he? He thought about, he has all these crops and goods, and now he's made a bountiful crop, and all his thought is he's going to tear down those big barns, or little barns, he's going to build big barns. He's going to kick back and take his life and be easy because everything is already taken care of and he doesn't have to worry about one single thing. And the only time in your Bible, in your New Testament, that God calls someone a fool is right here in Matthew 12, in Luke 12 rather. "Thou fool, what shall be with those things?" And he's talking about his eternity, isn't he? What are you going to do with all that then? Because you're going to a place that you're not going to have those things. Someone said one time that when we leave this world, we're going to leave behind what we have and we're going to take who we are. We're going to take who we are. We're not going to take anything with us. I'm asking you this morning as we look upon these accounts, this astonishing doctrine of Jesus, what do you believe about eternity? Do you believe there is an eternity? Maybe you're sitting in this assembly this morning and you think this life is all that there is. And I'll just live about my life. I'll go on and do as I best know how. But when this life is over, that's all there is. So it may be astonishing to you to think, well, there is more. There's something else. There's more beyond. Jesus challenges our thinking about eternity. What do you believe about eternity? And then let me ask you this last one, and we'll close with this, and that is, what do you believe about salvation? I want you to look in your Bible, this time to the Gospel of Mark, and go to Mark chapter 10, and I want you to drop down to verse number 17, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse number 17. And when we get to this place in the Scripture, we find some statements being made as Jesus is teaching these individuals. And I want you to look down at Mark chapter 10. And for the sake of our time, I want you to look at verse number 23 and following. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples, verse 24. The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, look at the last two verses here, 26 and 27. And they were astonished out of measure, saying then among themselves, Who can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but with God, for with God all things are possible. As you look at this occasion, Jesus has encountered a man whom we have come to call the rich young ruler. You put together all the gospel accounts and you find that this man was all of those things. He was rich and he was young and he was a ruler. And this rich young ruler has come to Jesus. In fact, your Bible will say that he came running to Jesus. And he had a question on his mind. What shall I do to have eternal life? He's asked the most important question that anybody could ever ask. There is no doubt that his question is sincere. He seems genuinely to want to know what to do in order to have eternal life. Jesus begins to explain all of that to him. And then he gets down here near the end of the conversation. And you know the story well enough to know that man, he turned away from Jesus. And he was very sad. Now, the picture we get is of a man who was a believer. He was a believer. And to some measure, he was an obedient believer. He tells Jesus, I've done all these things. I've done all this stuff since the time I was a kid. And yet, when it finally got down to where the rubber meets the road, as we say, and this man came to realize the answer to his question, What must I do that I may have eternal life? It wasn't the answer he was looking for. It wasn't what he was expecting at all. Because Jesus told him, You have to go away and sell your possessions. And when the man heard that, he was grieved because he had great possessions. Now, let's remind ourselves, possessions in and of themselves are never the problem, are they? A person can have a measure of money, a measure of wealth, and that wealth, those things they have, they're not tied to those things. They're not controlling their life. We read about Lydia in the Bible. She was a very wealthy businesswoman. We read about some of the disciples who had some financial ability. But those things they had weren't controlling them. The problem with this rich young ruler is that those things were controlling him. And that's why Jesus told him, you're going to have to sell those things. And then you're going to have to come and follow me. And this obedient believer, what's going to happen is, he's going to walk away very sad because he was not willing to part with his things. So many times people put things above following Jesus. Now his disciples see all this and they're curious about all this. And before they can even ask a question, Jesus looks straight at them. And in verse 23, Jesus says, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Mark then quickly tells us this, the disciples, well, they were astonished at his doctrine. And while their head is still spinning, Jesus piles this on top of them. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What Jesus said to them blows their mind. They were astonished out of measure, my King James says. And so they then start talking among themselves and they ask the question, Who then can be saved? What do you believe about salvation? What do you believe about salvation? These disciples of Jesus, they were challenged about what it takes to be saved. And Jesus was letting them know through this encounter that it's not just believing, it's not just being obedient, You have to be completely obedient. Now, it's not that in your obedience you're never going to fail, you're never going to sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But what Jesus is expressing to these individuals is that you've got to cut all the attachments of the world, and you've got to be a person who believes and who expresses that belief in obedience, and that being one of Jesus's is the most important thing about your life. I want you to know that as Jesus presents that to his own disciples were astonished. What do you believe about salvation? Do you understand that salvation requires of me and requires of you? That there can't be anything more important than God in your life. There can't be anything more needful to you as an individual than to seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, Matthew 6 and verse 33. And then all these things will be added unto you. Maybe that astonishes you. Maybe you think that, well, I can just believe and I'll be all right. Or maybe you think that, well, you know, doing a few of the things, that's going to be good enough. And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, I've got to be that one who is first. And so again this morning, we've been looking at Jesus' astonishing doctrine. Jesus was recognized in his day not really so much as a powerful speaker, but rather as a speaker of powerful words, astonishing words, words that challenged what people of his day and age believe. And if we give ourselves to these wonderful words of life, they're words that conform us and transform us. They are words that are words of truth in a world of lies. They are words of calm in a world of turmoil. There are words of hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus' astonishing doctrine. If maybe this morning some of what we have considered from the pages of God's Word are things that are astonishing to you, things that maybe you've never thought of before, things that maybe you've accepted some settled position in your life and you've just been living your life, and you realize these things require you to make some changes, then if we can help you with those changes, we'll do so. If it's the case that you need to begin believing that Jesus is the Christ, you realize that belief is good, but you've never really even come to that point, then I pray this morning that you'll look at what the Bible has to say, and you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that upon that belief, you'll be willing to confess that, to repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. We'll be glad to help you with those. And we'll witness your baptism this morning as you're added to the kingdom of Christ. If you need to just change something about the way you've been living, maybe some of these things have kind of blown your mind a little bit, and you realize you need to make some personal changes. If we can help you with those, and why don't you come while together, Alan leads us in this song just now.